Hey, good morning, church family. And I trust everybody had a great Christmas. Santa, do you right? Have you noticed, when you open up presents, that there's certainly a different classification of gifts? Have you noticed this? Here's some of the ways that I've thought in my mind how you kind of classify these things. There are those gifts that are kind of like what I call the "you have got to be kidding me" kind of gifts, right? These are the cream of the crop, the jaw-dropping. I mean, these are the once-in-a-generation gift that goes beyond anything you could have imagined, right? These are the gifts that make you kind of go, "Honey, we don't have this kind of money" gifts, right? Have you gotten one of those before, right? And then there's another classification, and then that's the, that's nice. Kinda, one of those. Have you gotten one of those? As a kid, this was the socks and underwear. Right? And as an adult, this is that kind of funky, weird-looking piece of exercise equipment you get, right? Look, honey, it's a gut be gone, right? Like we've seen on television, right? And when you get a gift like that, too, it makes me wonder, what are you trying to get out ahead of? What are you trying to say? Are you saying I need to shed a few pounds in the coming year? Maybe you've noticed how gifts can sometimes send an unintended message. A couple of years ago, I went against the conventional wisdom of not buying your wife a kitchen appliance for Christmas, okay? And so I bought Terry one of those Ninja air fryer toaster ovens. And let me just say, I did not get the response that I had hoped for. She just kind of read that I was claiming that she was a bad cook, right? And for the woman who speaks so endearingly about the Easy Bake Oven she received at 9 years of age, I thought I was making her fulfilling a childhood dream, right? If she would have bought me a life-size robot that turned into a Camaro, I would have lost my mind, right? I think I've spoiled her is what I've done, right? I want to talk about gifts today, and we've actually been talking about an incredible gift over about the last 4 or 5 Sundays, and one of the things I want us to start with is just this idea and understanding that the source of any gift really matters, okay? If I were to ask you, who was the first to offer a gift or gifts at that original Christmas, who would you say? A lot of people who grew up in Sunday school would answer the wise men. And that's a good answer, right? In fact, some argue that this is the reason why we give and receive gifts around the Christmas season to this day. So I think the wise men is a good answer. However, it's not the correct one. The correct answer is God. Right? Over the past few Sundays, we've been in a series that we've been calling The Fullness of Time, which is rooted in a passage out of Galatians chapter 4, which simply reads, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." This is kind of encapsulates the entirety of the Christmas story. Notice it says that God sent His Son to redeem us and to adopt us as His children. So it is God who gave first, right? And might I add, He gave best at that first Christmas. For He came bearing gifts of salvation and adoption. And these, my friends, are the most incredible gifts a fallen person could ever imagine. Right? In the New Testament, the writers, they attest to this. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, but it is a" what? It is a gift of God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So friends, as it pertains to giving of gifts, God gave first and He gave best on that first Christmas, bearing one of those cream of the crop, "you have got to be kidding me" brand of gifts. We're talking redemption, salvation. We're talking adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Now, I want you to think for a moment of the oddest gift you've ever received in your lifetime. Have you got it in your mind? Here's mine. Okay? It's just a small little block of wood. It's like a treated 5-quarter board. It's got some nail holes in it, and somebody has, kind of sawn across it. And when you look at something like, I actually received this as a gift about 6 or 7 years ago. You might be asking yourself, well, was that like some sort of a gag gift that you received from an office party? Because who in their right mind, you know, would give like a little piece of block of wood as a Christmas present, right? Well, allow me to introduce you to my Aunt Carol, right? She's my mom's younger sister, and you can tell that she has Down syndrome. Right? And she passed away a couple of years ago, and I tell you, we miss her terribly. She was an absolute joy to be around. And she just possessed this incredibly precious faith in Jesus, and she was all about Christmas. However, receiving a present from her was like a box of chocolates, man. Right? You just didn't know what you were going to get. But here's the point. The source of a gift can radically alter its complexion. True? It's the source that matters. I mean, had I received this from any other family, you know, or family member or a friend, you know, I would have discarded this thing long ago. However, given the source, I consider it precious. And I proudly display it on my office bookshelf. I've gotten a lot of gifts in my lifetime. Right, and this is the only one that adorns my office. And it just serves as this wonderful reminder of the beautiful person that she was. And here's why I share this. Every time I reflect upon the gift of grace, redemption, salvation, adoption, right, I'm just reminded of the source of these gifts. God, my Savior. Right? And it just simply, it moves me. It moves me that despite my failures, despite my shortcomings, He still claims me as His own. And He does you as well. So the source matters. The second thing I'd like to talk about gifts is this, that God is indiscriminate in His gift giving. You see, God's gift of salvation is a profound expression of His indiscriminate love. You see, He's not like us. Right? Unlike our tendencies to measure worth and merit, God freely offers His grace to everyone, right? Regardless of the background, reputation, or past mistakes. I love what Romans 5 says. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still what, church? Sinners. Christ died for us. Powerless, ungodly, sinners. These are not the descriptors of the kind of people one would expect the Lord to pursue. But He does. And with great fervor, I might add. I think this is such a heartening verse. You see, friends, with the Lord, it does not matter what you've done or what you've become. What matters to the Lord is the direction that your feet are headed in on this day. You see, with God, there is no creepy elf on a shelf spying on us, reporting back to Him to help Him decide whether we're worthy to receive His gifts or His blessings. No. Right? This verse assures us that He loves us and He pursues us whether we've been naughty or nice. Right? Remember the declaration of the angels to the shepherd was, "Behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Right? Saints, sinners alike. And knowing what we know about these shepherds and their reputation as being thugs and scoundrels, this had to be just a stunning yet gratifying revelation to them. Right? I mean, the good news of the gospel isn't reserved for the good guys, right? But the bad guys as well. And some of you really need to hear this today. Because I sense that we sometimes struggle with this concept. I perceive it's difficult for many of us to accept that grace is truly for everyone, including and especially ourselves. And you know, friends, you may feel unworthy, but the cross is the ultimate declaration that God's love does not discriminate, but that His gifts of redemption and adoption are for all people. I mean, it's just as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, he said this, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And get this, and then all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. This means that the same grace that forgave the thief on a cross is available for you and for me. And that God does not play favorites, right? And that His heart is open to all who will come to Him with humility and with faith. And here's the other thing I wanted to kind of talk to you about today, and this is kind of the heart of what I wanted to get at, and that is this, that, you know, God's gifts must be appropriated. Right? God's gifts of redemption and adoption, they must be appropriated. I mean, how many of you have ever received a gift, opened it, and then never used it? Or never redeemed it? Anybody? You know? Sure. Think for a minute of the message that sends to the one offering that gift. Have you ever thought of that? Christmas night, we had our family over to our home, and we were having such a great night, and it came that time after dinner where we started divvying out the gifts, and my granddaughter Brianna had brought over this little box, and she set it on the, like I was sitting at the end of the couch, and there was a stand there, like an end table, and I sat it there, and I was just swept up with all the other gift giving. And so I just kind of sat it there, and I just was taking in, you know, all of the other people opening their gifts. And eventually I moved to the other side of the room. And as things started winding down in the gift giving, the next thing I know, Brianna is standing in front of me with this box. And she said, "Papaw, did you not see what I gave you?" And I had opened it. And it was just this, like, one of these little string bracelets, and it had a pendant of Santa Claus on it. And, you know, I left that lay over there. And I didn't do that intentionally. It wasn't that, you know, what I was trying to degrade or devalue, you know, what she had given. But the fact that I left that on that other side of the room just broke her heart. Because she bought that with her own money, right? And she went to the trouble of picking out the thing that she thought would just been just right for me. And so I'm wearing that bracelet today. And I'll tell you, I'll wear it till it rots from my wrist. Right? Santa Claus pendant and all, right? The question we need to ask ourselves is this. When does a gift become a gift? When does a gift become a gift? Is it when it was purchased? Is it when it was wrapped? Is it when it was presented? Or is it when it's opened and enjoyed? I would argue for the latter. I think it becomes a gift when it's unwrapped and enjoyed. You see, the technical term is appropriation. It means the action of taking or accepting something for one's own use. And so therefore, appropriating God's gift of salvation means actively receiving and accepting what God offers. Right? It's more than an intellectual acknowledgement. It's a transaction. Right? I mean, it's a personal reception and application of God's gift of redemption and adoption. So let's talk a little bit then about appropriating God's gift of salvation. And all of that entails. Okay, for starters, you need to understand that our salvation is based upon a covenantal relationship with God. You know, I say this often around here. The only thing that matters on the day of judgment is whether you were in a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. That's it. That's the only thing that will matter. It's not going to be about all the good works you did. It's not going to be about all the bad stuff you did. It's not going to be some big book where you better hope you have more gold stars than you have black marks. That's not how it works. Because we all deserve God's wrath. Because we've all sinned, right? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm telling you, the only thing that will matter on that day is whether or not your name is in that Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. That's it. And that's done through what Jesus Christ did for us on a cross. And so I talk about that often, right? And God, you see here, allow me to explain this. You see, God is a relational God. And so therefore, from the very beginning, His method of redemption is structured upon what is known as covenantal relationships. Right? It's just how He relates to us. A covenant is a binding relational agreement between God and humanity. See, more than a contract, a covenant is a personal, committed partnership with mutual promises and precepts. Every covenant is made up of three parts, okay? First are the parties. Most often in the Bible, it's God and some faction of humanity, be it the nation of Israel or be it with us, right? And then there are the promises, right? These are the things that God promises to us, and they are many. And then there are the premises. The premises, that's our part. Okay, God says, I will give you these promises, but here are the premises. Right? These are the things that, you know, that I would ask you to do. So that's the makeup, right? That's the framework of every covenant in the Bible. And there are many covenants throughout the Bible, but there are two in particular of greatest importance. There is, and they come to known affectionately as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Right? In your Bibles, you have what's known as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are covenants. Okay? The Old Covenant, the parties were God and the nation of Israel. The promises were God's blessing and His protection over the nation of Israel. The premises were these. God said, I want you to remain faithful to me as your God, and I need for you to obey my commandments. And there's a couple of summary verses that talk about this. Exodus 19, verse 5 says, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, there are your premises, right? He says, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. There's your promises. Deuteronomy 7, 9, Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love, there's your promise, with those who love him, right? Keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So there's your premises. So there's, you know, it's just kind of some summary verses of how God established that Old Testament, that Old Covenant. So the idea of a covenantal relationship is this. If you hold up your end of the bargain, I promise to hold up mine. You see, it's a system of mutual accountability with an emphasis upon relationship. You see, God is ultimately saying, I promise that you, Israel, will be my treasured possession and that our relationship will remain intact to 1,000 generations so long as you obey my voice and you keep my commandments. You see, this is the essence of the Old Covenant. Now, the children of Israel didn't do so well of holding up their end of the bargain. I mean, in fact, they failed miserably to obey God's voice and to keep His commandments. And so, as a result, the relationship between the two parties fell on shaky ground. And God fell silent before them. However, all along, God hinted that there was more to His covenantal love than the promises that He made to them through Moses. You see, throughout the Old Testament prophets, you know, through the Old Testament prophets, he periodically hinted at a future and a better covenant, founded upon even better promises. The clearest of these predictions comes to us through an Old Testament prophet named Jeremiah. He was considered to be a major prophet, and here's what he said in Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, Behold, this is God speaking to the nation of Israel through this prophet Jeremiah. Behold, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Again, note the relational aspect, okay? For this is the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. And here come the promises, okay? I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they, the parties, right, they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. So these are the parties, good and the bad, right? Declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. What a promise. What a promise. You see, the concept of this new covenant is central to our Christian beliefs. it represents a profound, you know, shift in the relationship between God and mankind. You see, the old covenant established through Moses was based on laws, rituals, and sacrifices intended to guide the Israelites in their relationship with God. However, it was limited. It was limited in its ability to address mankind's sin problem. And the repeated animal sacrifices could not fully cleanse people's consciences. And the strict adherence to the law proved to be impossible for humans, revealing the need for a deeper solution. And in the fullness of time, that deeper solution was delivered unto us in the form of the Christ child, who was born at just the right time, to the right family, in the right place, and under the right circumstances. You see, friends, our Christian faith holds that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant Jeremiah spoke of. And it's through His life, His death and resurrection, He provided the ultimate sacrifice for sin, making the forgiveness of sins complete and accessible to all who will believe. And so we today, we live under this new covenant. Okay, you and I, that God established on the cross, right? And like the old covenant, this new covenant is made up of the same elements. There are parties, there are promises, and there are premises, right? In the new covenant, the parties are the Lord and all who will choose to follow Him, saint and sinner alike. The promises are vast, right? And just to kind of summarize, it's for the forgiveness of sin, right? It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and eternity in a very real place called heaven. That's just to name a few. And those are fantastic promises. But the Lord then also gave these premises, right? And they're really pretty straightforward. And I've given them to you there on the backs of your outline. So if you will, turn those over and let's just take a look. God says, these are the things I will promise you. I will forgive your sins. I will give you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and eternity in a very real place called heaven. But here are the things, right? Here are the premises. Okay, number one, or letter A, faith. Faith. John chapter 20, the Apostle John wrote just a spectacular gospel account. And as a matter of fact, anytime, you know, I run into somebody who's very new to the faith, they get a new Bible, they're all excited, and they oftentimes will come to me and say, well, Doug, if you were to read this Bible, where would you start? And I always direct them to the Gospel of John. It's just a beautiful account and accounting of Jesus' life and His ministry. And John gives this summary of sorts of His Gospel in John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. And it reads this way, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in His name. So He's saying, you must trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and resurrected on the third day, and that He and He alone is the sole source of your salvation. For salvation is found in no one else. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you must be saved. It's your only hope. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it was read to us just a little bit ago by Chad. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. Right? And this is not from yourselves, but it, grace, is the gift of God. It's not by works so that anyone should boast. So you're getting into heaven. This is so important to get. Your getting into heaven is not in your ability to get and to keep your stuff together, but in the fact that Jesus Christ did. That's the reality of it. You see, He lived a perfect life and willingly died for your sins and mine, sparing us from the wrath of God. And so it all begins with faith. Right? It all starts by trusting in His name and in His name only. The second thing that God would say as far as by way of premise is this, we need this thing called repentance. He wants us to repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is the very first day of church, by the way, as we know it. Jesus Christ has died, been buried, He resurrected, has ascended into heaven. He told the disciples before he left, he said, hey, I want you to gather in the upper room. The Holy Spirit's going to fall upon you. And then it all starts, right? And the very first day of church, as we know it, is in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, stood and he preached Christ and him crucified for the very first time. He was the first one to go public with the gospel. Okay, and he gives this incredible sermon. And in that sermon, he basically proves that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited promised Messiah that Jeremiah had prophesied about. You know, his sermon was basically, you know, the Old Testament prophet said that the Messiah would be like this, and Jesus was like that. That was basically his sermon. And at the end of it, he said, and I'm telling you what, he says, I think this Jesus was indeed the Messiah that was prophesied all these years ago, this Jesus whom you crucified. Right? I mean, they were the ones who just days earlier were standing, you know, chanting to crucify him, crucify him. It's many of the people are in the same audience. And now Peter says, you crucified him. So needless to say, it says, and I think it's one of the greater understatements in the New Testament, it says they were pierced at their heart. And they cried out, what should we do? I mean, how do we right the wrong? I mean, how do we deal with this great sin problem of ours? And this is what he said. He replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, repentance signifies a complete change in direction. It literally means a 180-degree turn. And so what it means, it means moving away from previous methods or attempts at achieving redemption and instead accepting the principles of the gospel, right? The good tidings of great joy given to us on that night of nights. Acts chapter 3:19 says, repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now, repentance, friends, is a profound expression of the fact that grace is not cheap. Right? It demands certain things from us. Right? It requires those of us who have been walking in rebellion against God to stop dead in our tracks, turn 180 degrees, and begin walking toward a loving yet holy God. And friends, when you do that, the promise is that your sins will be wiped out and that times of refreshing will come your way. This is a profound verse. You see, this explains why some of you are in the mess that you're in. Right? I mean, this explains why some of you live lives that can best be summarized as hitting one dead end after another. And it has everything to do with the direction you're walking in. You see, in this life, there's this immutable principle of sowing and reaping. It's in the Bible. Maybe you've heard about it. And one of our foster daughters, she paraphrases it best this way. She says, if you play stupid games, you're going to win stupid prizes. Well, that's one way of putting it. You can count on it. And you see, the truth is, if in your pride, you stubbornly determine to keep forging a path in the direction of sin, things will not go well for you. You know, they may well for a short season. However, in due time, your life will hit yet another dead end or another crisis. And friends, the answer to your debacle is repentance. Right? You've got to humble yourself, swallow your pride, and turn and walk in the direction of the God who created you and has been lovingly pursuing you from the very beginning of your life. So you need to have faith. You need to repent. The third of these is this thing of confession. Romans 10:10 puts it this way. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Okay, so when we make a confession of faith in Jesus, we are ascribing to Him ownership and deity. You see, to confess Jesus to be our Lord is to acknowledge that He is now our owner and we are His people. Right? And so this confession that we make, it's an external expression of the internal spirit of complete submission to every aspect of His Word and His will. And so this is why you will see as people come forward, you know, wanting to receive Christ and surrender their life to His Lordship, we have them, you know, we have them repeat that good confession that comes to us, from Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus had his disciples gathered together one night, and he says, hey guys, and he was kind of late in his ministry, he had gained massive popularity, he sits down with his own 12, becomes very intimate, and he says, guys, who are the people saying that I am? And he said, wow, they had all kinds of answers. Some people were thinking that you're Elijah reincarnated, other people are saying that you're a good teacher and a prophet, and Jesus made it very personal. He says, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter, the self-proclaimed spokesperson for the group, who said it. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's why when people come forward, we just have them make that great confession. I believe. We just profess it. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Scripture says that as we do that, that's a big part of our appropriating that grace. That's a part of our, of our being saved, as he says in Romans chapter 10. And then lastly, so you've got faith, you've got repentance, there's confession. These are the premises. And then the fourth one is this thing of baptism. Okay, look again with me at Acts 2:38. Again, very first day of church as we know it, the gospel had been presented in a sermon for the very first time. And when they cried out, what must we do? How do we right the wrong? What must we do to be saved from our sin? Peter answered it, you need to repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. And he says, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's get into it, okay? I have, some peers of mine, some friends of mine that, from other persuasions who will say, boy, you Church of Christ people, man, you take this baptism stuff seriously. And you know what my response is? I said, that's true. And the reason is because that the Bible takes it very seriously. You see, as it comes to baptism, as it comes to any of this for that matter, it's not a matter of what I think. It's not a matter of what I believe. But rather, what does the Word of God have to say about this? That's what it comes down to, right? And I'm asked a lot of questions as a pastor, a wide array. But I'll tell you, baptism probably ranks near the top of the questions that I'm asked. And here are some of the questions that I'm asked about baptism. Number one, let's just get to it, right? Let's get to the big elephant in the room, right? Doug, do you believe that a person must be baptized to be saved? Kind of the question, isn't it? And I'm asked this quite often. And again, it's not so much what I believe, right? But rather, what does the Word of God say? Well, when I'm asked that, the convenient, I think the popular answer would be no. However, in every New Testament passage regarding the meaning of baptism, the only purpose with which it's connected is the salvation of sinners. When I'm confronted with that question, and the temptation is to kind of take the easier, the convenient, or the popular route, I'm confronted with the question, well, what do we make of verses like Mark 16:16, which clearly states, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And I believe there's a divine order here. I've looked at that passage in the Greek, and there's a divine order to it. First comes belief, then baptism, and finally being saved. And friends, I do not have nor claim to have the authority to mess with that order. And I cannot in good conscience teach that in any other way. Right? I do not believe that, nor can I teach that first comes belief, then salvation, followed by baptism. I can't in good conscience teach that in any other way. And then there's 1 Peter 3:21. The Apostle Peter in chapter 3 was talking about Noah and how God saved him and his family from the floodwaters. And he says, now correlating to this, he says in 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. I mean, I've had peers tell me, you can't show me in the Bible anywhere where it says that baptism saves you. Right? This water symbolizes baptism and now saves you also. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge. I want you to hold that word for a minute. But a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Doug, do you believe that a person needs to be baptized to be saved? What does the Word of God say? It's pretty clear, right? It's pretty clear. The second question I'm asked, well, Doug, does a person need to be immersed? Or does my being sprinkled count? And again, the popular and the convenient answer would be no. However, what do we do with verses like John 3:23? Right, that indicate that John the Baptist was baptizing his disciples in Ainon because there was plenty of water there. What do we make of John or Matthew 3:16 when Jesus was baptized by his crazy goofy cousin John, John the Baptist? He said, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up, what, out of the water. Now, why would you go down into the water, unless you're being immersed? And how do we make our way around the fact that the English word baptize was made up. It was made up. It's not a translation from the original Greek, but rather it's what's called a transliteration. And here's how it came about. For the first 400 years of the church, immersion was the only mode of baptism. And eventually you got into the deathbed situation, so they began pouring water over people. And eventually they got to, well, if pouring works, well, then we can just start sprinkling people. And so that's how it kind of started, like around 400, after the first 400 years of church that we know it. And then what happened was they began then translating the Bible into English. Okay, and they started running across this Greek word baptizo, which means to dip, immerse, or to plunge in water. That's what the word literally means. In ancient Greek, if you were to read in like secular Greek literature, if there was a ship that was in a battle and it was sunk, that ship was called baptizo. It was plunged into the water. And what happened was the church wasn't practicing that any longer. And so when the translators came across this Greek word baptizo, they fudged. And they did what's called a transliteration. They made up a word. And they call it baptism or baptize, which can really mean anything, right? But the word literally means to dip or immerse or to plunge. And so I can't teach this with good conscience in any other way. I was sprinkled as an infant in a church of a different persuasion, by my parents. That was my parents' decision, and God loved them. I appreciate that. They were just kind of, staying in lockstep with what was being taught. But it was later in life that I realized I had a sin problem, right? And that Jesus Christ paid a terrible price for that. And I realized that he had a method, right? He had a way of making that right, and that way was baptism. So when I was about 12 years old, I made that decision. I need to be baptized because it was a decision that I made. And that leads to the next question that I'm often asked. Doug, I was sprinkled as an infant. Is that sufficient? And again, I would like to say yes. I mean, the convenient answer would be yes. However, in the New Testament, belief always comes before a person's baptism. I mean, you can check it out for yourself. Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 that were added on that very first day of church after Peter preached that gospel message. Acts 8:12 says, but when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here's the question I think we need to consider. At what point does a covenant come in force? This is what it really comes down to. God has presented the covenant. Here's the parties, here's the promises, and here are the premises. They're God's, they're not ours. I'm not making this up, right? I mean, it's right in the Scripture. At what point does that covenant come in force? Now, in modern terms, the question might be, at what point does this new covenant become ratified? And I think there's a really good argument that it becomes ratified at baptism. And I'll tell you why. 1 Peter 3:21, it's a verse we've already looked at, but I want to highlight a different word. It says, now corresponding to that, talking about Noah's Ark and God saving him and his family through the waters through the Ark, he says, baptism now saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is in, and I want you to pay attention to this word, it's an appeal, or it's a pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is an important word, this word pledge. It's actually a legal term. And, you know, when we think of pledge, we usually think of what we dust our furniture with, or, you know, I pledge allegiance to the flag, right? We think of it in that. In their day and age, this was different. It was weightier. It was a legal term. So it's kind of like our version of signing on the dotted line. So if I, let's say I was out plowing one day, and it takes two oxen to plow, and one of my oxen were to die, I would need another one. And so I might come to somebody and say, hey, I noticed you had three oxen. I can't finish my field. Can I buy one of your oxen? Sure, we'd dicker back and forth. You know, I agree to buy this animal for 20 pieces of silver or whatever. Well, what we would have done back then was we would have taken that animal to the city gates. And remember, we talked about this in the book of Ruth. It's at the city gates is where kind of court was held, right? That's where the elders of the city conducted business. And we would take that animal and we would take it to the city gate, and we would pledge to each other. You know, I, Doug Swan, agree to pay, you know, Mark or Mike or whoever 20 pieces of silver for this animal. And he would pledge back, I am agreeing to sell this animal to Doug Swan for 20 pieces of silver. And at that moment, then that deal becomes binding. So if on the next day, Mike is out, plowing his fields and one of his animals dropped dead, he could not come back to my barn and said, I need my animal back. No, no, no. Because we had pledged to one another. You know, today we go down to a notary or whatever and we sign on the dotted line, right? And that's when that deal becomes binding. That's what this word means, right? That's what this word means. I mean, think of it like a marriage. When does a person become married? Is it when they fall in love? Is it when they become engaged? Is it when they begin sleeping together? Or is it when they pledge their devotion to one another by giving and receiving of vows before God? I argue for the latter. I've done a lot of marriages through my years as a pastor, and one of the things I find unique is no two ceremonies have been the same. Sometimes they'll use a unity candle, sometimes they won't. Sometimes they'll do the tying of the knot ceremony, sometimes they don't. And, you know, oftentimes the bride or the bride's mother are asked questions about the ceremony, and my answer is always the same. You know, really, it's your day. It's your big day. It's not mine. You can have what, you know, there's a lot of different elements you can use in different orders. I said, but there is one non-negotiable. And that is, we will have the giving and receiving of vows. That's the one thing. Right, that's required in a wedding ceremony. And that's why we stand, and we stand before God. And I always say we're going to stand before God and these friends of yours. And now we're going to pledge our, you know, our devotion to each other. Right? And it's at that moment when those vows are exchanged, that's when the marriage is binding. And not before. Right? And not before. And I know we live in a different world today. Right? They say, oh, it's just a piece of paper. You know, granted, yeah, the piece of paper I get, fine. But the vows, right? The vows, crucial, right? And our baptism is what Peter is saying here is like that, right? It's our pledging. It's our vowing to God. You know, it's pledging our devotion. And it's done in a very public and a very visible way, like we saw in the video at the beginning of the sermon. And I really believe as we walk out, because you can't ignore Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, you know, these Christians honestly believe, you know, he was talking to Christians, he was writing to Christians, and they had it in their mind that God is a good God. True, I agree. And he said, you know what, God is a good God because he gives grace. That's awesome. You know, and their thought was, boy, you know, when we sin, God gives grace, and therefore it makes him look good. And so their literal mentality was, wow, you know, the more we sin, the more grace he applies, the better he looks. That was their thing. And Paul says, you know, may it never be. He says, do you not know that all of you, that he basically says that there was a point in your life when you died to sin. And that word died is in the aorist tense. That means a snapshot event. So he says, Christian, you can look over your shoulder and you can mark the day, right, that you died to sin. And where does he take them? Right to their baptism. Do you not know? right? That all of you who were baptized into his death. And just as Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected, you too, you know, you die to that old man of sin. There's a death, there's a resurrection, and you resurrection to rise in a new life. You don't just get a cleaned up version of the old you, you get a brand new you. And it happens in the watery grave of baptism. It happens in the watery grave of baptism. And friends, that's how I see it. That's my understanding of my understanding of what God would have us to do to appropriate that incredible gift. And I know, and I've gone long, and I apologize, but I think this is pretty crucial. Eternity's in the balance, right? And I know being baptized is not convenient. And I know that's kind of one of the barriers for people. It's like, oh, gosh, it's awkward. It's kind of embarrassing. It's, you know, it's just kind of an awkward moment. Let me tell you what an awkward moment is. The Scripture says in Matthew 25 that we're going to one day stand before a great big God in judgment, right? And he describes in Matthew 25, he gives these three rapid-fire parables of what that judgment's going to be like. And the third one is this thing. He's going to separate us like sheep from goats. Right? And he says the goats will be on his left and the sheep will be on his right. And you don't want to be a goat on that day is what I'm saying, right? If you want to talk about awkward, if you want to talk about inconvenient, if you want to talk about embarrassing, that is embarrassing, right? That is awkward. That is inconvenient, right? Because these, he says, will go away to a fiery pit where they'll spend all eternity. Awkward, yes. Inconvenient, yes. Saving, yes. Amen? I'll close with this verse. It's out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul just kind of summarizes all of his writing here in 2 Corinthians with this incredible text, this passage. He says this, man, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And he was talking about salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And the best way imaginable to say thanks to God is by receiving his gift. Friends, it's moving beyond merely admiring it, right, and actually appropriating it. And if you've not done that, you need to, right? You need to get this right. This is a big deal, right? Eternity's in the balance, okay? So if you have a decision you'd like to make for Jesus Christ today, we're going to sing this song together. Jared's going to come and lead us in it. If you'd like to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today's your day. Let's stand together. We'll sing. I'll meet you down front.